Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, Lord, You're so great, Lord. We just praise You that Your presence is in this place, Lord. And we do ascribe greatness to You, Lord. You're so wonderful. And Lord, we thank You for the blood of the cross that washes away our sins, Lord, that means that we're saved. And we praise You, Lord, that by Your stripes we were healed. Wonderful, Lord, and that You died for our sins, Lord, that we might have the way to come to God. We praise You that You were raised from the dead by the might of God, and You are in control, Lord, more so than even we realize, Lord, even Your people realize, Lord, You're in abundantly in control. Hallelujah. More than a conqueror. Yes, Lord, and that You have brought these people here tonight, Lord, all of us together, that we might do Your will. We pray, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit that we will receive that touch that we need. Lord, I'm sure there are many burdens on the hearts here, Lord, many concerns. And we pray now, Lord, we agree together, Lord, for one another, that You will hear and read, Lord, the concerns of the heart, Lord, for health, for finance, for wisdom, for employment, for unsaved loved ones, Lord, for particular and present problems, Lord. Hallelujah. Answer prayer, Lord. Answer the prayers that are here tonight, Lord. Hallelujah. Just stretch forth Your hand, Lord, and cause great good to come to pass, Lord. Answer those things which have not as yet admitted to prayer. We pray, Lord, there will be power come into this place tonight in Jesus' name. Power, Lord, that will cause us to be transformed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Give us faith, Lord, that we might gain the victory in every area, Lord. Praise God. Cause us to hear what You are saying to us as individuals, Lord, as well as to our nation, to the Christian church. Oh, Jesus, walk among us tonight, Lord. Stretch forth Your hands, Lord, in Your great faithfulness, Lord. And strengthen us to the hour, Lord. Praise God. Forgive our sins, Lord. As we keep on forgiving those who sin against us, Lord, and grant that our minds will be changed tonight. The Word will strengthen us and enter into the marrow of our bones, into our spirit, into our thinking, into our imaginations, and cleanse us and purge us. Cause us to leave this place tonight transformed. Transformed. Different, 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 different. Oh, Jesus, You are the consuming fire. We want to serve God. We mean business. We pray You'll give us a love of the truth. Yes, Lord. And keep us from all error. Keep us alert to the times. Warn us. Keep us ready. Yes, Lord. Extricate us from the world. Thank You, Lord. We're looking and believing for the presence of Christ among us on this night. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy. Have a little word of exhortation tonight as the Lord leads. It's praying. This seemed to be the scripture that came to mind. Burden of the Word, 2 Timothy, 2nd chapter. Is everyone warm enough? You warm enough? You make as warm as you want. Are you cold, Susie? Oh, all right. Are you, Gloria, are you warm enough back there? Okay. Okay. Oh, good. I get to yell at everybody. Boy, you guys sit so far back. John, every service, I tell John to come forward. Edna sits way back there like a country cousin. And I tell you, it's a fright. 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Saint, as I was praying tonight, I believe that God wants me to encourage you to be strong. Encourage us all to be strong. We're going to need strength in the days that are coming. These are no days for weakness. You know, there's something, I don't know why, we do not associate strength and courage with virtue. But God does. God does. We're apt to patronize the weak or encourage them and help them, and that's scriptural. But we don't look on weakness and fear as particularly a form of sin. But you know, the Bible commands us to be strong. And when we take, you know, you can choose to be strong, or you can submit to weakness. You can say, oh, I'm just a weak person. I'm not much in the kingdom. And you know, God is not pleased with that. It's a sin. When the Bible tells us to do something and we do the opposite, it's a sin. You remember that in the case of the Israelites, they got up to the edge of the promised land after 2 years, and 10 of the 12 nobles that went out brought back a report of fear. And the people wailed and cried. And God took great distress and umbrage over this thing. He became very vexed. And he said, you'll know my breach of promise. Now, they hadn't gone out and committed fornication in this instance. They hadn't lied. They hadn't stolen. They had merely exercised fear. And they, you might say, they had reason to be afraid. But that doesn't cut any ice. God says to be strong. And we can choose to be strong if we want to, because it takes an effort. We're going to see frightful things coming to pass, I believe, in the not too distant future. And we are going to have to gird up the loins of our mind. We are going to have to say, I choose to be strong. We're just going to have to be strong. Notice the exhortation. He says, be strong. We're not just strong in ourselves. It isn't just a case of willpower or a case of whistling in the dark. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace is there. We can avail ourselves of it, or we can ignore it and give way to fear and weakness. And they are associated with unbelief. So no matter how we feel, and no matter how weakness besets us about for the things that we see coming to pass, we have got to remember this admonition. Be strong. Don't let weakness enter in. Fear and faith cannot live in your heart at the same time. You can't live in our hearts at the same time. You can opt to give way to fear, or you can say, no, I'm going to remember that God is with me. I'm going to exercise strength. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I think our church, your Christian Life Fellowship, I think God has sent to us faithful men and faithful women. I believe that. For myself, I have no time whatsoever to spend with people who intend to live the American life. I have no time for it. I have time only for people who are going to be teachers. There's 4.5 billion people in the world, and it would not take long to cover the world if everyone that was taught someone else. But you can't cover Poway if the people that here do not teach other people. You couldn't cover Poway, because it's just, there's too many people here, only the size of the church. But if everybody that is taught is listening to every word and is learning. They're not attending out of duty. They're not attending to attend church. They're not exercising their spiritual duty, but they are coming to learn, which takes a mental effort. Now, it's been proven by a current research that people watching television go into a mental limbo such that they cannot grasp what's being said and they cannot not grasp it. There's this television in some way is affecting our brains. And I notice that our nation is being marked by mistakes. Mistakes. Error. Everywhere you turn. Error. Spelling. Arithmetic. Hey, I don't care whether it's a store or the post office or the bank or the military or medicine, doctors operating on the wrong patient, dentists pulling the wrong teeth, bankers making mistakes. I tell you, just recently I had to argue. Who was I? I had to argue with a gas station man because he undercharged me $12. He read the thing 12 and it was 21. Turned around and we were up in no wonder the thing is, I have to be careful I'm saying on cassette, better not name names. We were in a motel last week. They were so hopelessly confused, we still didn't pay them enough. Andy was there. We had a stand and I had to argue with that woman because she was charging me the wrong amount of money. She was way off, $50 or something. Threw the thing and was set, and we still left owing them $9. I said, we still have it. Since I can't help it, there's no way we can do with this last one. So I guess I'll write it off as a bad debt. That's a fright. Twice in the last week. Can't, everywhere you turn. Now, I can't remember that it used to be like that. There's something that's entered into the national mentality. And I think it is. It is. Another current research shows that there is a relationship between school grade, an inverse relationship, and watch and the number of hours watched on television. That's another research finding. There's something happening. And you and I are going to have to get a hold of our brains because God is speaking today and He wants people. You know, remember what Jesus would say? What was the expression? Slow of heart to believe. And God does not want us slow. He wants us to hear and to get it and to be able to teach. He carries no brief for indolence, sloppiness, faithful man who can teach. And I don't think there's any excuse for sitting under a message for 4 years and at the end of that time say, what did he say? What in the feast of the Lord? I don't know. Did you learn or no? Did you learn any of the scriptures? No. You have anything memorized? No. Have you learned anything? No. I don't believe there's any excuse for that. We want to be taking the time that God has given us so that no matter what comes, we can go and we can reproduce what we've heard. And if we can't, learn, we got to say, I can't remember it. I can't remember a thing. Then maybe we better turn off the television and start exercising our brains. Because this is no day to live in an emotional morass. It's a day to learn. And trust to faithful men who will be able to teach. You say, it's hard, I can't think, I've been in school in years. It's a truth. When you get out of school, you learn to live by your emotions instead of your brains. And you have to go back. Get a hold of your program and say, I can learn and I will learn. Age doesn't enter in. Third verse, suffer hardship. I like that because it's a mental attitude. You can gear yourself to an easy life or you can gear yourself mentally. Maybe you studied about the Spartans and the Athenians, the difference in the national attitude. The Athenians were living the good life. The Spartans had, in another part of the same country, same race of people, but in another part of the same country, had deliberately chosen to lead a hard life. From the earliest time, the boys were trained in rigors, hardness. Everything was hard. And their story, you remember the story of Thermopylae and so on, how a handful of Spartans held off the whole Persian army. They produced fantastic warriors. I remember in World War II, I was talking with some Japanese soldiers after the war, and they were telling me how they were trained in hardness. They'd have these fellows get up, they had little light uniforms, very light, just light cotton. They had to get up very early and go out and train in the snow. That's anathema to our national feeling about things. In our nation, we have grown used to softness, push button. I marvel at people in the shopping center. They'll wait and wait till somebody pulls out. They wouldn't walk. They wouldn't walk four cars. They'll wait and back up things so there'd be two cars. You know, there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that attitude. You know that? God wants us to have an attitude of industry, intelligence, and yes, we're able to go without eating. I'm not saying we go back and live like the Spartans, but the Bible says, suffer hardship. And God wants us geared that way, or we're going to fail in the days to come. There'll become opportunities to serve God, but we'll be with the rest of the people who say, no, I can't do that because it means I can't eat, or I will be cold, or it's dangerous, or something. No, I'll get inside and I'll stay where it's warm and safe with the rest. Paul wasn't that way. Timothy wasn't that way. We have got to change our way of viewing things. There have been many cultures, some among the American Indians and others throughout history in different parts of the world, where the national ideal were people who were stalwart. And that is part of the Christian frame of thinking. We are ready to hurt. We are ready to take knocks. We are ready to travel the path that is not popular. We are ready to stand. We are not soft. There was a lady missionary that told the ladies at the UFW, said she went down to train herself as a missionary. For years she slept on an ironing board. She said, well, what was her name, Jeannie? You remember? It wasn't Pat Conrad. It was... Yeah. How long did she sleep on that ironing board? See? You think, well, that's... Yeah. I think that's fine. I think that's fine. I think that's eminently sensible. Think of the integrity in that. Sleeping on an ironing board, which is not comfortable. In the third and fourth centuries, that was the whole way that the Christian church regarded their way. And you know the stories of what the monks would do and how they would go out and live in the caves. You know, we came into a reaction against that, but we came into far too great a reaction. There's a middle path. I don't say we should go out like St. Simon Stylites, but on the other hand, what's passing today for Christianity is a bunch of slop, and it's going to be tested very soon. Endure hardness! Same path. 2,000 years. We in America are getting ready to be tested. As a good soldier. We're not looking for an easy way. If we hurt, it doesn't matter. And if we're deprived of something that we want terribly, it doesn't matter. That's not the issue. That's the way a soldier lives. He's used to that. He's not used to having his own way, going when he will and everything. He's under discipline. The Bible says, suffer hardness with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're not looking for an easy life. We're not trying to find out how many things we can do and still be saved. We're looking for ways in which we can trim our sails and drive straighter to the point. Waste less time and money. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Well, our military has gone to pot somewhat. But in days gone by, American soldiers were patriotic, idealistic. Not everyone. The troops have always grumbled from time immemorial. But there was a certain esprit de corps. Back of it all, there was a certain willingness and a camaraderie. As late as 1943, I'm here to testify. More than one man threw himself on a grenade to save his buddies. As late as it wasn't me first, and how come I got in this rotten thing? Let me get a lawyer so I can get out. Wasn't that way in 43 and 44. All through history, there have been armies that prided themselves. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about anything we know today. He's talking about the old days when it was an honored profession. He wants to please him. You may have read that poem, Tennyson's poem about the charge of the Light Brigade. That actually happened. Came about through an error. Those men actually charged the cannon. The Light Brigade charged a cannon. They were slaughtered. That's the way they did in those days. They took pride in what they did. Under discipline. This is what Paul is talking about. He may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We're pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not trying to get him to make our life easy. We're trying to find out what he wants. David Brainerd. How many have ever read the autobiography of David Brainerd, the missionary from Yale to the Indians? How that young man lay dying of tuberculosis. His only, the only thing that appears in his diary is, oh, if I just had more to give to the Indians. More! David Brainerd Journal, wonderful, inspire your heart to find out what it means to give yourself wholly to the gospel. Oh, Jesus, just glorying the fact that God had given him the privilege to come to the Indian, even though he was dying of tuberculosis, and he finally died. But there was a great revival broke out as a result of David Brainerd. And there's been many a Christian missionary like that whose whole testimony in their journals and their diaries. Just finished, I'm in the process of reading The Light and the Glory, and how those people, if they talk about enduring hardness, the Pilgrims and the Puritans, and how they have been maligned in our culture, how they have been lied about. And you go back and read what they really were. They were fine, compassionate, disciplined people who took care of each other and lived for God and put up with almost impossible hardships to serve God. And they gave such a background to this country. It's taken 150 years of slop to weaken that fiber. Oh, a few people that are determined to serve God. The Jesuits, the things they did. One man I told was a Jesuit in there, I believe. Told how he stood and how the Indians were trying to get him to they baptized him by dumping boiling water on him. They couldn't get a cry out of him and angered him. So they cut out his lips and his tongue and jammed a hot poker down his throat. They still couldn't. When they took it out, he began to encourage the people around him to stand true in God. The Indians were so impressed that they cut his heart out, ate it, drank his blood, tried to get some of his courage. Another man, the Indians took him, pulled his fingernails out with their teeth, and then ate off the tips of his fingers. He lived to go back to France. And all he lived for after that was just to get back and serve. And he did and came back and was martyred. That's how people are converted. Oh, that's not uncommon among Christians. God, I think, wants us to hear that. He wants us to realize what our heritage is and what it costs to bring Christianity to the United States, to the Indians, to the settlers, people leaving their home and hearth in England, coming in freezing weather, half of them dying the first year. But they established a nation, reportedly Christian, but has fallen on hard times. And then, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So it does not matter what we accomplish in church work. What matters is, did we do it by God's rules? If we did it by any other way, we'd get no prize. We must do God's work God's way. If we build on hatred, if we build on strife, if we build on cheating, if we do things that are not right in order to build a church, it's all wasted. The person that engages in that kind of a thing is wasting his time. There will be no reward. We must compete according to the rules. Continuing in the same thought, verse 6, is carrying on the same thought. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. 4, 5, and 6 are talking about the same thing. What it's saying here is, we must practice what we preach. In other words, that's what it means here, the farmer and his crops, and the athlete and the rules. It means that whatever we deliver to other people, we must set the example, always being the first to suffer, the first to give. The minister, the person who is ministering, the teacher, doesn't minister by what he says alone. He ministers by what he is and does. And if he does, if he's preaching holiness, he has to live it. If he's preaching consecration, he has to live it. If he's preaching hardness, he has to live it. If he's preaching sacrifice, he has to live it. That's what he's talking about. Timothy, set yourself as an example, and the flock will follow. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Think of Paul's life when he was writing these epistles. What kind of life he was leading. That's what it's going to take for you and me, saints, to stand in the hour that's coming. So get your mind off of the world. Get it off of any hope of material gain or living a comfortable life. God is calling you and me to his army to set an example of godly discipline. And it will be more so as the day comes. We're coming out from our culture. They will never understand it. The soft and coddled church people will never understand it. It's different. It's apostolic. It's ancient. But it is Christian and genuine and true. And it's what God is calling for. So if you want to make it and have fun doing it, divest yourself of everything else, or you'll be put into an impossible dilemma. Because the rift between us and those who are not living it is going to grow wider and wider until it splits you in half. So if you want to enjoy this way, make up your mind once and for all that it's going to be a straight, cross-carrying, Jesuit-type, soldier of Christ march from here on out. Right down the middle. No way to reconcile American Christianity with this gospel. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Our life, and Paul, you see, is talking to Timothy, and he's telling him, Tim, look at me. I'm telling you what I'm doing. Do it. And others will see you, and they'll do it. And he's saying, Tim, I could have been a well-known man in my day. I could have enjoyed the best the Roman Empire had to offer, and that was something. Luxury. I could have had the good of this world. I'd every right to it. But I suffer for the sake of those who are chosen. We don't suffer to perfect our souls. That was the Catholic teaching that if you flagellate yourself, beat yourself, you become better. That's not the motive. The reason we endure hardness is because there's no other way in which the Word of God can reach God's elect. And every one of us that chooses to live our own little neat life, penalize and rob the elect, because we never come to know what God would have had us to do, because we use the time in living as an ordinary person. But if we choose to offer ourselves to God, He shows us what to do. And it's something for the elect. We're not called to please ourselves or to use Christ for ourselves. We're called to minister to the elect, every one of us. And that's our reason for being here. And when we make that our goal, and God calls us up and says, I don't want to go there, God sees that our being there is necessary for the elect. I don't want to leave what I've got. But God sees that we're needed somewhere else for the elect. I don't want to do this or that. It's necessary for the elect. Paul was in prison not for his own sake, for the sake of the elect. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Brother, sister, the world is full of them. And you know, it's an amazing thing to me, Paul. What a real thing this is. You know, God simply does not intervene. Hey, it's a marvel to me how God lets things go. He tells us what He wants, but He doesn't force it. And I think sometimes we have the feeling, well, God will take care of it anyway. If I'm supposed to have a ministry, I'll have it, whether or not I, you know, go at it the way God said. He's a good guy. And if He wants the elect somewhere in some remote corner to have the word, He'll see to it that they get it. I question that feeling that God will take care of it anyway is true at all. I think we're going to find in the days to come that many things happen that shouldn't have happened and wouldn't have happened if God's people had done what they were supposed to. And how many Christians in America tonight are under the solid impression that the trumpet will blow any minute and they're going up to pie in the sky to sit on a balcony and get front row seats while the Jews wrestle with the Antichrist? And we know they're wrong, but they don't know it. Millions of them. And we know they're going to face an enraged Christ because they're living in the flesh. You see what I'm saying? It is going to happen to them. Even though they have the feeling tonight that everything's okay while they're sitting home watching television. They're wrong, aren't they? And God doesn't intervene. And yet they have the feeling, well, I know I'm all right, but they're not. You see what I'm saying? The Bible is far more factual and far more serious than we understand. And God doesn't say, oh, well, it's okay. He does precisely what He said. And if you and I choose to give our lives for the gospel and to endure things for the elect, if we make that voluntary choice, not waiting for God to bop us on the head, but if we get up each morning and say, Father, my life in this world is over. I want to do what You want. And we begin to push the battle a little, not straining, not doing weird things, but reading the Word, keeping ourselves up to tight spiritually, you know, we're not giving way to things. We're really right there, overcoming as things go on. So we're really living right along. And God is loving, and He says, have a good day. Have a good day. Because as we keep doing this, He begins to watch. And pretty soon He picks up His option. But if you don't do that, it doesn't happen. And we go through life like these people waiting for the rapture, with a false feeling that all is well. And then God, in the day of judgment, will say, but I said to present your body a living sacrifice. Well, I know that, but you didn't intervene. You didn't do anything. Why didn't you tell me? I told you. Do you remember the man who buried his talent? Why didn't God warn him? Why did God wait till it was too late and cast him into outer darkness? He said, you knew what kind of a man I am. You see the assumption there? In other words, what more do you want, a telegram? You knew what I am. Why didn't you do it? He didn't even wait for an answer. He says, take him away. He's lazy. Give his talent to somebody that's industrious. Right? We've got, our nation is in religious delusion. It's in religious delusion. And what you and I need to do is to stand before God and say, Father, I know I can't do it myself, but I want you to know that I'm here today and my life means nothing to me except for your elect. Now you show me what you want to do. And then if God doesn't show you, there's nothing you can do. He's sure not going to penalize you in the last day. But if we go ahead spinning out of our life and getting ourselves all occupied with things and everything and trying to live like everybody else and don't give the time to God, then we're not saved. And God will not come in ordinarily and intervene. He does like the Lord said in the parable of the talent. He expects us to know certain things. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Isn't it a good thing for you and me that Paul elected to serve the Lord? What do you think would have happened if Paul had not elected to serve the Lord? Maybe God would have used someone else. I'm sure He would, with someone that important. I believe He would have. But Paul would have lost out. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign. So what does reigning depend upon? Yeah, suffering. You see, part of our problem is that we want to reign with the Lord. And if we do that, we have to... There's no ruling outside of suffering. Those that God wants to rule, He is going to test and try and knock about in good shape. Because the cross and the crown go together. There'll be no ruling. There'll be some that will be saved, but they'll be saved like Lot. They won't make it. God, they'll be saved by the prayers of their relatives, but without an inheritance. They'll be saved as by fire. If we endure, we shall also reign. Paul was out. Remember, Paul in Philippians said, oh, if I may grasp that for which I have been grasped. In other words, God has grasped him for something. But then you have to match that grasp. You can't go at it laissez-faire. You can't say, oh, well, I know you want to do it. Maybe someday I'll work out. No, you have to go after it and say, God, what did you grasp me for? And you have to grasp it. And you reach up and God reaches down. And you grasp that for which you've been grasped. God takes an action, you take an action, and it's in that double action that the thing is done. God will not work unilaterally with a laissez-faire person. He will not do it. It requires an active anticipation and movement on our part to make sure every day that God doesn't have something in mind, and we're so busy that we're not getting the signals and growing cold because we're not hot on to the thing. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithful, less. He remains faithful. In other words, he cannot deny that he exists. Christ is faithful, but if we deny him, he will deny us. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them. And that's what I'm doing tonight, you see. I remind you, and I'm solemn. Am I solemn enough? Amen. In the presence of God, not to wrangle about words. Don't argue with anyone about doctrine. Whatever you do, if somebody wants to fuss about it, flee from them, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You see, that takes diligence. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. I still am of the opinion that you can measure Christians very rapidly by their talk. I've noticed that the older saints, they do not chatter. They just simply do not chatter. I don't say they don't ever talk, but they sure don't chatter about everything that pops into their head. It's not a Christian. A Christian isn't a person that the moment you see them, they say, well, have you heard what I said? Did you hear about that new car? Well, have you heard about that house? Well, look at that. Oh, I wonder what they're doing over there. And look at this, and all the time. I won't even ride in a car with anybody that talks like that unless I am forced into it. I cannot stand 5 minutes of that. I love silence, don't you? Oh, what a blessed music that is to just sit and be quiet. There's no law against it. There's no law against it. Avoid it. Worldly and empty chatter. Say, how will I know it's empty? When, if it wasn't said, it wouldn't have made any difference. It's empty. You know, if there was nothing of benefit proceeding from the remark, it is empty. It will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene or like a cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Those people got a bad press. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. That's God's seal on the thing. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord do what? Abstain. If you're a Christian, you have to flee from it. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. In other words, there's fine pewterware and everything, and then there's bedpans. You've got everything in the house. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, referring back to idle chatter and the other things that Paul's talking about, if you cleanse yourself from these, and that's what we have to do every day. You can't wait until God does it. You have to, when you know something's wrong, you quit it. If you know gossip is wrong, you quit it. If you know criticizing people is wrong, you quit it. If you know something else is wrong that you're doing, you just stop it. You just cleanse yourself. And we have to do that every day. As God shows, you can't compromise. If you compromise in the day in which we're living and yield to some point, it will be your undoing. An overcomer is a person who does not allow himself or herself the luxury of indulging one point. Now, I don't know if you've ever trained in athletics or anything. I fancied myself one time to be a boxer and trained very rigorously. Not as rigorously as some, but didn't get up into that class. But when you get into any kind of an athletic thing, you don't think about your body like an ordinary person. up in the Santa Clara Swim Club, I know that's a good example because they do produce Olympic swimmers up in there. And, I mean, the whole life is measured. Weightlifting is like that. Every person that lifts weights a great deal, half of lifting weights is muscle and the other half is concentration. Did you know that? Isn't that right, Ron? You've done some with weights. You can't go at it, you know, like you're fixing tea for somebody. You've got to get your whole mind. You ever watch these people on the television that are lifting the weights? They walk around and they get themselves all in the mental thing and everything. And the football teams, and they psych them up because they know if they don't spend a certain amount of time getting them in a proper attitude, you have to kind of pull your personality together until you are concentrating on one avenue of endeavor. You can't be bleeding off in all kinds of directions and grow in weightlifting or boxing or anything else. You have to be... You're constantly aware. No, I can't do that, but I can do this because there's a certain kind of thing that I'm developing. Now, that is exactly true of the Christian mind. Precisely. We have to bring our spirit and our mind and everything to the place where we are very, very aware. The moment God shows us a weakness, that we don't say, oh, well, you know, I knew somebody went... One time was on a diet, and they were eating too much. They were very fond of cookies, and they came for one cookie too many. And we were saying to them, well, remember your diet. And the expression on that face was priceless. You could just see the caving. Oh, well. And they ate the cookie. You don't do that as a Christian. You don't do that. When it comes to anything that the Lord has spoken to you about, it's never, oh, well. You're like that athlete. As soon as you know what the Lord wants, you're on it. You're right on it. If you're in a party or someplace and the Lord speaks to you about something, you excuse yourself, you get away until you pray until you're on top. You don't spend 5 minutes. When the Lord speaks to you, he's a commander-in-chief. Yes, and you're in training all the time like a weightlifter. Yes, your concentration is there night and day. In that light and the glory, there's a very interesting story about a lady who was the wife of an elder of the Boston church. She hired a woodworker to do some woodworking in her home, and she felt that he had charged her too much. And not only did she feel this way, but she began to tell everybody in sight what a scoundrel he was, and it was wrong and everything. So, they came to the attention of the church, and they brought this man and the woman and woodworkers from surrounding areas to come in to hear, because the Puritans believed in working with problems with the people and getting a solution so they could all go on with God. It struck me as being marvelous the way they did. So they heard everybody out, and these other woodworkers heard it out, heard the price, and decided that they said, if anything, he had undercharged. It was an eminently fair price. Well, evidently this quieted down, the woman quieted down. They figured that it was settled. Well, she come up with it again. It died down, but she came up. Pretty soon she's starting this stuff all over again. And the church rebuked her. And she couldn't stop, or wouldn't stop. And she kept it up, and kept it up, and kept it up. And finally they called a meeting, and they brought the woman in, and they asked her some questions, and she just dismissed it. She wasn't going to hear them or anybody else. And they excommunicated her from the church. She would not repent. You see what had happened? Was when the thing was brought to her attention, instead of doing what was right, she chose to yield to it. Several years later, she was tried as a witch and I guess hung. Not on that, but on something else, because once you allow anything
that you know you should change. You know it. That there comes a kind of a golden time when the Lord makes it abundantly clear that this should really go. He doesn't do it all at once. If you don't do it, you know, he cuts your head off. He makes it abundantly clear. If you don't get it, he brings people to you. He kind of reminds you every once in a while. He may cause situations to come up. See there? But if you go past that golden age, that golden time that God speaks to you about that particular thing, he will quit dealing with you about it, and it will grow. And I'll tell you, as long as it's one thing like that, you're not an overcomer, automatically. But the danger is that it will go further than that. And in this case, this woman, because she would not let go of that thing, she would not let go. She kept up this constant barrage of criticism of this man and would not let it go whatsoever. It just led to where she just defied the entire church. That was her choice. That was her choice. And I tell you, we're in no day. So if there's anything in your life and it's doubtful and the Lord's been talking to you about it and you've been saying, oh well, you know, I'll get to it, or he'll forgive me anyway, he has told you, don't do that. Put it away. You, on that issue alone, will determine your eternal destiny. And it is not a game. It is not something of, oh well, I'll make it anyway. You won't. You won't. God means what he says. God is dealing with an enemy whose wickedness is beyond all redemption. And he doesn't want anything that reminds him of Satan anywhere around him. And he wants you and me to have that attitude and to be utter diligent. You know something, saints? The principle of separation is a very, very important principle. God, one of God's ways is to give you what you want. I thought of people, since we've come in contact with some in the last few years, who are covetous to the point of always seeking for the mastery, always striving to make gain of other people. I've thought about that quite a bit. I've noticed this tendency in people, and it came back to my mind when I was reading in The Light and the Glory because of this man Weston, who, pretending to be a friend of the Puritans, ended up charging them £20,000 to repay an £1,800 loan, causing three of the Puritans to have to sell their homes and their property and everything to keep their record clear. He was a covetous man. In the case of my wife's family, her dad borrowed money from some relatives, and it was hard times. He was in hard times for years. They foreclosed on their farm. A school teacher, Audrey's school teacher, foreclosed on their farm, took their farm, and they had to come to Phoenix, and her dad had very hard times, and they lived for years with virtually nothing. And to get out here, her dad had to borrow some money from a relative, and they charged compound interest, and he liked never to get it paid. He paid and paid and paid far beyond what he had borrowed, but they just compound, and they didn't need the money. And I've pondered about this type of personality, and I know the Bible speaks of it in many places in the Old and New Testament and says it's an abomination of God. It's even in Thessalonians. Don't defraud your brother in business. Don't do that. In Proverbs it says anybody acts like that will come to poverty. You can't build up on the poor and give to the rich. It says you'll come to poverty. That's in Proverbs. As many places this is mentioned. But I've been thinking about that, and do you ever pretend what you would do if you were in charge? I do that quite a bit. And I'll say, Lord, in my part of the kingdom, I decided how I'm going to deal with people like that. Say you're presumptuous. Well, maybe I am. But I do it anyway. You know what I'm going to do? If there are any people like that in my part of the kingdom, and I have anything to say about it, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take all the people like that and put them in the same town and let them choose their own leader. I'm going to separate them from the righteous because they are parasites, and let them live with themselves, the whole group of them. That's my judgment. Separation. The mystics say that while there is much separation in this world, there is none in the spiritual realm. That everything there is brought to definition. There is no mixture in the spiritual realm. In other words, everything, and I think this is what God has in that scripture where it says, let the righteous be righteous and the filthy be filthy. In other words, God is planning. And everyone that's had the visions of heaven, those on all different states, are kept together. You know what God is going to do? He is going to put us in the place where we belong. That's going to be part of our judgment. How would you like to be put with all people like yourself? I believe that's what God is going to do, among other things. I thought, well, Lord, you sure did that, didn't you? Adam and Eve sinned, and they decided to worship the devil. So what did God do? He just said, all right, if you love the devil, live with him. And so we've been living with evil spirits for 6,000 years. That's just what God did. He said, you like the demons? Live with them. And so instead of keeping us separate, we've had to live in the midst of them because that's what we chose. And then Christ came and he said, this is God's way. If you want to, you can be separate. If you want to. And you see, we're making a choice. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And you and I are making a choice. And when we die, we will go with those type of people that we are. God is going to gather like unto like. And those who are around God and closest to him will be those who have chosen that type of life now. Because God does not like mixture. I don't either, do you? Would you, if you had your choice, would you live in a world that was full of demons? Huh? Would you? Well, I wouldn't. If I had my choice, I'd be so far from them. But you see, God didn't give us that choice. He said, man, if you want to disbelieve God, then live with the disbelieving spirit. And that's where we've been for 6,000 years, with the disbelieving spirit. And when we're so sick of it. And God said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to send my son and settle the account. And if you want to, you can come and be like me. If you want to. So you see, our choice is extremely important. Because if you take this type of person that preys on other people, and they say, oh, God will save me anyway because of his goodness, and then God takes you up, you know what you're going to do? Same thing all over again, because it's a spiritual problem. You're not going to change. God's going to be back with another rebellion on his hands. So God will just fence that thing off. That's what he keeps telling us. Right? I will judge you. I will judge you. I will judge you. Be depart from me in outer darkness. I will judge you. Over and over in the New Testament, I'm going to judge you. And how many times in the New Testament does it exhort us to holiness? How many times would you say? In the New Testament, does it say, come out from among them. Don't touch it. Don't have anything to do with it. Put it away from you. You won't inherit the kingdom if you do that. I'm Jesus. Abstain from wickedness. Don't lie. Don't do foolish talk. Right? Speak that which is good to the hearer. Give yourself a living sacrifice. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Do all these things. Has God been playing? Be diligent. Endure all things for the elect. Make yourself an example of the believers. Over and over and over and over. And we pick up the Bible. Now, I'm preaching to good people tonight. To those who aren't here. Listen, I think this is what God wants. Now, you never hear it too much because of the enticements of the world. And we read it and we say, yes, boss. Yeah, I know that, boss. Oh, but I got this thing and oh, you know how it is. It'll be all right. Well, anyhow. But it won't! Because what God is looking for is a front line who will be in close proximity to Himself, who are exactly like God, and that will be kind joined to kind. Whether there are 10 or 10 million, it does not matter. They will be identical. They will have the same attitude towards Satan. Oh, no, we will not have it. Anything that Jesus says, yes, we will do. Nothing else. We won't have anything to do with it. Oh, it's so important, saints. Hallelujah. Well, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Prepared. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do His will. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus.